Hi, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, author of Getting Better When You Can't. This is a podcast that's designed to help you see things from a very different perspective. I believe you'll find the content interesting, engaging, and even life-changing. Please check out my website at www.kevinwinder.com. And remember, I spell Kevin like the number 7. Be sure to sign up for my weekly newsletter entitled Winder's Weekly Wisdom. Thanks so much for tuning in, and now, on to the KevCast. Hi, everyone, and thanks so much for coming back to the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, and happy Monday. Usually, you get these on Monday. Sometimes they're available earlier than that. Usually, they're up by Thursday or Sunday or whenever, earlier in the week. So some of you are getting a jump start on these, and that's okay. If you subscribe to the podcast, they'll come right to your phone right when I'm done. So something to think about. If you haven't told your friends about this, or if you haven't signed up for the newsletter, I want to encourage you to do so. Each week, I bring these thoughts to you, hoping to drive your considerations deeper, helping you to see your faith, or if you see yourself as having a lack of faith, as something worth considering, something that needs to be thought of in a new way. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to talk about anthropology or theology. Now those are big $10 terms, and most of us know what they are, but if you're not familiar with those terms, anthropology refers to the study of humanity. Theology refers to the study of God. So man or God is kind of the scene here that I'm trying to play out. And I'm going to be talking about the Bible. Modern people today have very strong opinions about the Bible. Either it's totally something they want nothing to do about. Sometimes it's there in the background, but it's not really a reliable source of truth or information. Or you're a very devout follower of the Bible, a studier of the Bible, a scholar perhaps, and you see it as so much more as sacred text. And, I have had quite a journey in relationship to the Bible. I love the Bible. I've studied the Bible. I studied for the ministry. I've got a PhD in theology, a master's in church leadership, a BA in pastoral ministry. So you could say I've learned a thing or two. I've read the Bible cover to cover more than 40, probably approaching 50 times. There are certain books in the Bible I've probably read over 100 times easily. I've read the Torah, I've read the Quran multiple times, I've read all kinds of sacred texts from Hinduism, Buddhism, and other faith systems. So these kinds of books are important to me, but the Bible particularly is really important. And I went through a spell for a long time where I was very rigid and hard-nosed about my interpretation. That just produced a lot of fighting and things. And so I've come to a different place, and I want to help bring others to the same place. And the way that I want to do that is by introducing to you the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, then let me provide a little snippet of it from the scripture to you to kind of acquaint you with the plot. Essentially, this is a tale of one of the first organized construction projects, where these people came together to make a tower. You know, scholars believe it's a ziggurat, and that's referring to the shape of the tower, wide at the bottom, narrow at the top. And either the goal was to make it so tall that it reached the clouds. This could be used to maybe escape another flood, because this is right after the flood. This could be used to be seen as arrogance and pride. Most often that's the interpretation. They want to look God in the eye. The other consideration is that a ziggurat is a sacred building and that the top level was sacred space. So it didn't really matter about how high, they just wanted to have sacred space. But the people, they wanted to be together, to unite and work together. And they were gathered together in order to make a name for themselves. Okay, so that's the setting of the stage. And here's the verse out of the Bible. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. Genesis 11:5-7. Now, whether this is the first time you're hearing this story or whether you're a Bible scholar, this particular story creates a lot of questions, and far more questions than it has answers, that's for sure. If you are kind of trying to see what the Bible's about and you start reading the Bible, by the time you get to this story in the Bible, you're probably concluding what DePengelet did in his book, God Know, where he said the biggest proponent for atheism is actually reading the Bible. Because you get to about this point and already enough stuff has happened that you just kind of wonder, who is this God anyway? And why should we possibly even consider believing in him? Now, most commentaries and sermons I've read treat this as a text that is supposed to reveal something about both the nature of God in relation to the nature of humanity. The common assertion is that humanity had become very proud and unified and deliberate, and God was offended at this and not really being the center of attention like he likes to be. He then put a kibosh on the whole project. Now, regardless of how this particular story is spun, the same essential theology is juiced out of this story, whether it's coming from Judaism or Christianity, and even tangentially in Islam. In the Quran, a similar story is told, but it's placed way later in time. It's placed in the time of Moses and Pharaoh, and strangely, Haman is part of that, and Haman, we know, was even much later than Pharaoh and Moses. So the dates of the Islamic version, and I don't know if it's quite a version, it's just a similar story, is quite kind of different. So we'll just leave that as it is, other than to say that all three major monotheistic religions have some kind of similar story here. The theme emerges from each story is that humanity has become united in their language, united in their culture, in their plans, and in their ideas about God. The great human accomplishment in the story is arrogance and pride, and even the desire to challenge God eye to eye. Now, of course, God doesn't like this and becomes the cop at the teenager's party, and he sends everyone on their way. But it doesn't specifically spell it out other than to say that they've become one language and there's no end to what they can do. But if they're united in their ideas about God, then that is really telling if God's purpose is to create diversity about those ideas, diversity about their ability to communicate, diversity about their language, doesn't it? Of course, that's not the subject of my talk, just a little something for free. Now, my purpose, though, today is to use this story to exemplify something about the Bible, namely that it often tells us much more about anthropology or our humanity than it does about theology, and that is God. And when we miss this important point, we kind of develop some really strange beliefs. Now, for some people, and I know I used to be one of these people, and I used to go to a church that strongly believed in the literal interpretation of the Bible. Okay? Now, this kind of rigor, it forces you to accept a literal theology where God is distant. God is far off. He's removed from our works. And whenever he's always a male, comes down to check on us, in this case, he's surprised, he's offended, and he's reactionary. You see, a strict belief in the Bible that says this was an actual historical event, and it very well could be, I certainly wouldn't argue that, but it need not be in my perspective. It could certainly represent any kind of human project in some way, couldn't it? But if you hold to a literal theology, a literal interpretation of the Bible, then a strict literal interpretation of Scripture forces us to conclude that God is mad, if not at least skeptical of us, and that he stands at the ready to be a cosmic killjoy of our efforts. In other words, I don't want you guys doing that. Stop it, right? If that's the case, if that's the literal theology you create, where is God intervening in that now? I mean, certainly towers like this are being built. People are trying to make a name for themselves all over the world. Why is God not dispersing that now? You see, this is why it creates more questions than it does answers. The literal interpretation is problematic. Of course, like I said, this creates more questions. It doesn't, you know, this doesn't have to undermine God's own cultural and dominion mandate, doesn't it? Think about that. When God said, go and be fruitful and multiply in all the earth, and he's giving a cultural mandate, he's like, take, you know, sand and turn it to silicone, take trees and turn them to wood, you know, make apple pie out of apples, you know, when he's giving us these kind of expand and multiply and team in the earth and take dominion, doesn't that kind of go against what this Tower of Babel is? I mean, isn't that exactly what they're doing? So, I mean, somewhere in there, there's some confusion. That's a kind of question that emerges. Isn't this going against the unity that God is seeking in the world? I mean, all the people are together and unified. Isn't that what God is trying to do in the world now? You see where I'm going? Literal means that you have to defend your turf by making God weird. And that's usually what happens. God becomes weird because you can't bend, because you can't see the scripture as anything but the exact word of God printed in the English language, which of course it wasn't ever until much later. Is this the God you want to share with the world? If it's not, then why be so literal with your interpretation? I'm speaking to all of you out there who hold tenacity and hold tenaciously to a literal interpretation, just like I did. So I'm speaking to myself in the past. You see, you don't have to be literal. The Bible doesn't require you to do that. Paul himself says that we can interpret scripture allegorically. Just check it out, Galatians 4:24. So when the modern person is presented with this kind of a sniper God, is it any wonder they reject the whole thing? Is it any wonder when their questions emerge, which are legitimate questions, that they feel like the Bible is irrelevant, that the Bible has no meaning, and that people who follow it and believe it are unscientific or stupid or foolish? Those are understanding and understandable conclusions, but let's get somewhere with this. Let's not just lay it there. You know, I attribute the cultural shift away from the church not to the culture going bad, but to the bad PR that God has been given by the church. The church hasn't done a very good job of representing God to the world. And as a result, the world says, I don't want that God. Now, this story is just one of countless stories in the scripture, which are just like this. And they are all portals into which we can see the theology of the ancient mind. You know, seeing it as such doesn't diminish the text in any way. It's just a snapshot in history that reveals what they could know about God. How could they know much more about God than that? And to write about it from that cultural, historical, narrative kind of perspective would capture all those same things. It doesn't have to be historically accurate. It doesn't have to be theologically accurate. It needs to be a representation of what the people were seeing about God. And that's what it is. You know, God does not change. But as we mature and our consciousness raises, we realize that our ideas of the past, our bad older theologies, are no longer adequate or relevant. The way I thought about God as a child was not really dissimilar to the story above. I saw him as way up there, far removed from me, very distant, all powerful, kind of created a lot of fear, didn't know what he was going to do. Right? There's a childish theology. I had that. I think we all do. We start somewhere with that. But as you grow, as you mature in the faith, as you understand, you realize that God is not like that at all. And so if it's this way on a personal level, it is also the case from a societal perspective. So there are two reactions to this that I really want to deal with. Okay. There's going to be two people who are going to react, and there's more than one way to react, but there's two reactions I specifically want to just focus on. Okay. First, if you feel that this view diminishes the authority of Scripture somehow, then I think you may be stuck in a fear-based belief system. Now, notice that I have in no way diminished the Scripture's ability to speak ultimate truth, such as, you know, the human propensity to be egotistical, our bias towards self-reliance, or our overappraisals of our power. Those are all contained in this story, and I haven't in any way diminished those. It's easy to own the message that the nature of God in humility, you know, that is something that is beautiful and we know is true about God, that his nature is humble. And we also know that disproportionate pride is the opposite of God's influence, right? Pride comes before a fall. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. These are timeless truths, and it touches all people of all time in all situations. This is the power of Scripture, right? The theology is embedded and possible in all stories, even without a rigid over-tightening of the text. Do you see this? Do you see how the timeless truth can bubble to the surface, but it's lying there kind of behind all the text? It's the primitive tale of God that kind of shows us that, well, they were getting at some of it, you know, but the details are not really that important. Those are just the scaffolding upon which the truth is standing. Now, second, if you read this or are listening to this and you said to yourself, you know, that's why I don't read the Bible, that's why I don't take much stock in all that stuff, then I'm afraid that you have gone too far. You see, whereas the first person is stuck in a fear-based belief system, you've kind of gone way beyond that. This means that those who have introduced to you the text did not introduce to you that which is behind the text. So I don't blame you for your disinterest, really. I mean, however, a result of this disposition, this place where you say you don't take much stock in any of this stuff, is that you throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I know that's cliche, but that's exactly what happens. See, you run the risk of learning only part of your life lessons, only part of the deep truths. If you learn only part of the deep truths, that means that you will have stunted growth. Now, you might feel okay about that, but it means you're living far below your potential. Yeah, I know life can teach you that pride comes before a fall. You don't need the Bible to point that out. But you may miss just how far you've actually fallen by the time you are full of pride. You see, sacred texts function kind of like speed limit signs, in that they let us know when we're overdoing it, and they let us know when we can go further. If you jump on a highway and you have not seen a speed limit sign, how do you know if you're speeding? Do you just drive at the speed you want and call it good? When you drive by the policeman at the side of the road, how do you know if you should touch your brakes or not? You see, the signs are there. The sacred texts are there to be a guide to us. And if you don't have that in your life, there's a portion of it that you're missing. And those are the two perspectives that I wanted to speak to about the Bible. That seems to be the two camps that create the most tension. Those who don't want anything to do with the Bible, and those who overdo the Bible. You see, God doesn't live on a cloud. He doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't live in your mosque. He doesn't live in your church, or he doesn't live in any of your buildings, or mine either. God is not solely a male. He's not up there staring down from a distant land of perfection with some sort of stink eye gaze upon us. God is within each of us. We're told that we are his or her image bearer. We're told that we are the temple of God. This is actually really good news for us. It's called the gospel. But what it does is it reframes everything we thought we knew before we came into this understanding. You ever look at the ancient churches? Like when I'm in Germany and I go to these big old churches from the 13, 1400s, they are magnificent. They're beautiful. They're super tall. And the altars all face away, right? The people who would come, the preacher, the teacher would come and stand with their back to the crowd, pointing up towards God. The idea was that God was facing, we're all facing this whole thing. The church was pointing you to God. Of course, nowadays we know that we don't have to face that way because God is not out there somewhere. He's in our hearts. And so churches are more introspective. They don't have to have big, tall ceilings and crosses and crucifix and relics and things like that. They're reformed, you know, school buildings. They're small meeting spaces. They're offices. They're, you know, organized sanctuaries and auditoriums more than anything else. Because God is, we're seen as being inward now, not outward. But see, that change didn't change that heart of the worshiper. The person worshiping in the old building in the old day had the same kind of heart, a different kind of perspective on God, but a similar experience, just like the person prayerfully contemplating in their seat at the church today. But too often we confuse the truth with its delivery system. See, if we're in love with and constantly defending the containers, then it means we haven't fully opened them up or grasped what's inside them. Spirituality is the ability to see the thing behind all things. And I say all this as a grateful beneficiary of thousands of years of revelation, of evolution, and enlightenment of thought. This was always the plan. Even Jesus said that the new world can't fit into the old containers. He called them wineskins. So if you put the new wine in the old wineskin, you're going to blow it apart. Matthew 9:17. He also said that we would do greater things than he did in John 14:12. So the idea is that we're progressing, expanding, not regressing. So I challenge you to rethink your eschatology or your view of the end of the world. If you think things are diminishing and going to hell in a handbasket, then you've missed the essence of the scripture. We're going beyond here. We're moving toward a new world where all sad things become untrue. Revelation 21:4. Every tear is going to wipe away. If that's the case, then everything that's sad will no longer be ultimately real, will it? Now, this is only possible if we learn the skill of placing timeless truth of sacred texts and putting them into new categories that allow modern people to understand things in a very fresh, new way. We need new containers. This doesn't mean we get rid of anything. It means we expand our grasp of them. Just like a fourth grader builds on the third grade, they don't jettison everything they learned in the previous year. Just like that, we must build upon the ideas of the past with new ideas. So we can't reject new ideas coming at us. We have to embrace them. We have to explore them. Scripture can and does teach us about theology. It does reveal who God is. But that theology is always first placed within an anthropology and then reflected through it. So to get real theology, to get a real idea about God, we have to look at it through the lens of the humanity and the human story that it's being told. And if we have to do that looking back through the past in the pages of Scripture, we can certainly do that looking forward into the stories of people's lives today. We can see the same story erupting in a modern person as we can in the pages of Scripture. Both are revelation. Now, we err whenever we are too literal or too casual about this. Both are required for life and meaning, and yet the means to this discovery is so varied and so diverse in the world. Consider this. Our anthropology is so important to our theology that God was pleased to inhabit us. And that very fact should change everything. Thanks so much for tuning in to the KevCast. It really means a lot that you give your time and energy to this. It's my goal that this content is challenging sometimes, but mostly helpful, inspiring, and encouraging to you. It's my goal that in the end, you become a much better person. And guess what? I'll become a better person if I hear from you I welcome your feedback, good or bad. I'd love to start a dialogue with you. If I can answer any questions, please reach out to me at my website, www.kevinwinder.com. Now, remember, I'm a member of the Experts Academy, and I help people who want to understand spirituality to make sense of their religious experience so that they can clearly see God in the world. Until next time, have a great day.